good to be with you this morning, and I just want to congratulate all of you for making it through that extremely long gospel reading for this morning. That's a big one. It's a lot of verses, and we got through it. And there's a lot to unpack in these three parables, and obviously we have limited time before everybody starts to get hungry if we're not already there. So I'm going to do my best to share what my understanding of these parables are, at least what my understanding of these parables are or is today. It could change tomorrow. That's how parables work. The gospel writer here, through the words of Jesus, in other words, the gospel writer's putting this into Jesus' mouth, declares the meaning of these parables at the end of them, and they seem to be fairly straightforward. God's joy when lost sinners repent. But given what we know about parables, particularly Jesus' parables, they are rarely, if ever, straightforward. So I think we should be a little bit leery of this tidy explanation that the gospel writer gives us here. And the fact that Luke feels the need to have Jesus explain their meaning should make us wonder if it's really Jesus that needs to explain the meaning or if it's Luke that does. Now, either way, I have no doubt God rejoices when any one of us repents and turns back to God's way, but that may not be exactly what these parables are getting at. And as was the case the last time I was here with you, whenever that was, not so long ago, I relied heavily on Jewish New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine and her book, Short Stories by Jesus, and I would highly recommend that book, to inform my sermon this morning. I find her Jewish reading of these parables, told by a Jewish rabbi to a mostly Jewish audience, to be illuminating for my own Christian understanding, and also because I happen to be persuaded by her interpretation. She rightly points out in her book that if we believe that neither sheep nor coins are capable of sin, it's hard to understand these parables in the context of repentance. In actuality, in the first two parables that we hear this morning, if there's a need for repenting, it's not those who are lost who need to repent, but the ones who do the losing. In the third parable, there is a case to be made that the father is not faultless in this scenario, but may in fact be an enabler whose acquiescence to his younger son's demands leads to the ensuing debauchery. And the jury is still out on whether the younger son is actually repentant at all when he returns home, or if he is just in fact hungry. Levine also warns that certain interpretations of these parables can foster a stereotype, differentiating between a Christian God of grace and a Jewish God of law. And we Christians often fall into that trap in our reading of Scripture. It would serve us well to remember that for Jesus there is but one God, Yahweh, the giver of both the law and of grace. And that Jesus himself, everyone, is a practicing Jew, not a Christian. In other words, we have to be careful that specifically with the parable of the prodigal son, we don't set up a scenario where the younger is viewed as the repentant Christian, the older son as a legalistic Pharisee, and the father as God. So perhaps, despite Luke's declarations, these stories are not primarily about repentance and forgiveness or works righteousness and grace, but about the importance of finding what is lost, reclaiming God's children, and rethinking the meaning of family. In all three of these parables a necessary condition is that the shepherd, the woman, and the father, as I said earlier, first recognize that something or someone is not there. That's the first step. And that without that one, the whole is incomplete. With 100 sheep and even with 10 coins, this is not an easy thing to do. It requires paying close attention. Sheep wander. Coins are misplaced. Just check the crevices of your purses and under your sofa cushions. Not for sheep, but for coins. If there's a sheep there, somebody call me and let me know. What is critically important is that those who are charged with keeping up with the sheep and with the coins notice when they are missing. And the lengths to which those keepers will go to find them. In the parable of the prodigal son, or as Levine would title it, the parable of the father who lost his son, we meet two sons, reminiscent of other sons in Scripture, i.e., Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. We see the same setup in this story, but perhaps without some of the redeeming qualities found in the former list. Here we simply have a self-indulgent, spoiled younger son. When, after squandering his inheritance, ends up starving with only pig slop to eat and decides to go back to his father to see if dad will take him in. Some biblical commentators may read true remorse in the son's rehearsed lines, but others see yet another attempt to play dad for his own purposes. But it doesn't really seem to matter what the youngest son's motives are, as he doesn't get a word out before his father comes running to welcome him home. Dad doesn't care if he's repentant or not, it seems. Just like the shepherd and the woman don't care about the contrition of the sheep or the coin. Dad orders his servants to get out the good robe, the rings, the sandals, put them on him, find the fattest calf, serve it up, because now is the time to celebrate. His son, who was dead, has been brought back to life. Who was lost is found. Now, of course, we imagine that the lost son in this parable is the younger one, but now that son's home. And then Jesus throws us a curveball. Remember what we said about noticing who isn't there. Someone else is missing now. The older brother, the older son, out working in the fields, there all the time with his dad, dutiful, hardworking. We don't know his relationship with his brother, whether they get along or not, but if dad is overindulgent with a spoiled younger brother, we can perhaps empathize with the older brother here and his bad attitude about this party. And to add insult to injury, if you notice, his dad doesn't even come out to invite him. He sends the servant out to do it. And so the elder refuses to come in. Then dad, like the shepherd, like the woman, like God, becomes the seeker. He goes out to meet him. He meets his son right where he is. And even though his son is angry, dad listens without defensiveness. He reassures his older son, reminding him that their relationship is solid. At the same time, though, reminding him that the family cannot be whole if he won't come inside. Just as the family can't be whole if the younger brother had remained separated from them. It is only when both of them, both of the brothers, are finally at home inside at the party together that the celebration can truly begin. This text, at least the first two parables, were listed for today's lectionary reading in a week that has been a hard week for me and for our neighbors in West Tennessee. Now, you all heard this morning that I work with Tennesseans for Alternatives to the Death Penalty, educating people, particularly people of faith, about why I believe the death penalty is failing us. Not only because it's a system that's totally broken, but because it does not heal. And it does not make our communities safer. This week, as most of you I'm sure are aware, two terrible crimes occurred in Memphis, Tennessee. The abduction and murder of Liza Fletcher, and a mass shooting which left four people dead and several others wounded. These crimes follow other murders in Memphis, but in particular one that stands out to me is the murder of Methodist minister and community leader Reverend Dr. Atura Eason Williams in her driveway in July, shot by a group of kids, the actual shooter, 15 years old. When such horrific crime happens, we are shaken to our core. Not only do our hearts break when we think about the beautiful lives that were taken and the indescribable suffering of families and friends, but we do battle ourselves with our own fear and our own anger. And these feelings that we have are natural and they're appropriate as we process what has happened. We should not have to live with such violence. It is just not okay. And, of course, those who commit such crimes must be held to account. We must ensure that these individuals are not a danger to themselves or to other people. Now, we can debate whether the current state of our prisons actually fosters rehabilitation for these individuals or makes matters worse, but that's a conversation for another day. I think we can agree holding violent offenders accountable and protecting society is paramount. And in the wake of these crimes and others, we seek reasons, answers for the violence. Particularly, we hear from community leaders, we hear from our elected officials. One of the things I've been hearing a lot is that our legal system is broken. And I would agree with that assessment. Where we begin to have fiercer debates, harder conversations, is around the question of what do we do about it? What do we do about it? And for me, sitting with this parable all week, I think these parables have something to tell us. Nearly as soon as the news broke about both these horrible crimes, the media was bombarded with calls for harsher punishments, building more prisons, the death penalty. I understand that impulse. I absolutely understand it. But as followers of Jesus, we have to get beyond our impulses and dig deeper into our identity. The reality is that with nearly 2 million people behind bars at any given time, our country has the highest incarceration rate of any nation in the world. We spend $182 billion annually, not to mention the significant social costs to families and communities of incarceration. And we have done this for years. The World Prison Briefs data estimates the U.S. incarceration rate as of 2018 was 13% higher than the rate of the next country. 13% higher, and that next country is El Salvador. And states that don't have the death penalty generally have lower murder rates than states that do. We have been tough on crime for decades. Friends, we are not safer. We're just not. A New York Times article from July of this year referenced the Gun Violence Archive, which counted at least 356 mass shootings through the first 3 weeks of July this year. And they count as a mass shooting at least 4 victims killed or injured, not including the shooter. 356 of those through the first 3 weeks of July this year, 692 mass shootings last year. It's time to face the truth that we cannot punish our way out of these very complex, layered problems. So, how are the parables instructing us? What is their message in this mess? What are the questions they force us to ask? And it's basic, but I think a starting point would be asking ourselves, who is missing? Who is missing? Or who is missing out in our communities? And are we noticing? And what does Jesus ask of us, his body, in seeking them out and bringing them in? And how do we listen compassionately to each other as we debate these hard questions together and seek solutions together? Both of the young men arrested for these crimes in Memphis are Black, growing up in a county with a long, troubled racial history. Shelby County was in the top 25 counties in the United States for the most recorded lynchings from 1877 to 1950, and is the county responsible for half of our death row. Half. This history and these facts are not coincidental. These men both entered the system at a very young age, one of them for robbery at 11 years old. 11 years old. The other as a neglected and dependent child. We can only imagine their childhoods. Lack of prenatal care, perhaps horrible living conditions, neglect, exposure to violence. I see it over and over and over in the childhoods of the people who end up on our state's death row. Hurt people hurt people. And whether it's in Memphis or in Nashville or in Lebanon, we have too many hurting people, particularly hurting children in our communities who need us to notice them long before we are forced to notice them when they injure or take the lives of people we love. Following this week's events, more young men, in this case young Black men, are lost to the prison system. More families in a community are lost in their grief. And we as a society remain lost in our inability to name the hard realities of how we are failing and how we are not noticing. And we must name it so that we can see, so that we can intervene, so that we can invest in the lives of these children now, when it will make a real difference, and not finally to incarcerate or execute them later, which cost us far, far more. These parables, friends, speak to us in this time, if we have ears to hear, who are lost in our communities today. A child who goes to school with your child or with your grandchild, a kid in the neighborhood, maybe even in your own home. What will it take for us individually and as a community to truly notice them? And how do we talk to each other about this civilly and with respect and compassion? And how do we listen to these hurting kids and to these hurting communities, particularly Black and Brown communities, and listen to them about what they believe needs to be done without defensiveness? How much are we willing to invest and to risk to find solutions? And how will we celebrate even small victories when we do? A father had two sons. A mother had two daughters. Our lives fill in the details. And Jesus' life gives us the model. His outstretched arms on the cross embrace all of us in all of our pain, those who harm and those who are harmed. His risen presence gives us courage. And his body, the church, gives us support to seek out and to find those who need him most, whoever they are, wherever they are. And when they are welcomed home as full and equal participants in the life of our communities and in our own lives as human beings, as sisters and brothers, then, friends, heaven and earth will rejoice. And the beloved community will come a bit closer to us. Thanks be to God. Amen.